If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I hope you bring it every week, please open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, you're getting really near the end of the New Testament. We've been in the course now for some 5 or 6 weeks of studying what the Bible teaches us about the glory of God. When we speak of the glory of God, we are referring to the beauty of His manifold excellencies, the greatness of who God is. The glory of God is the glow of His greatness. It shines forth from the very nature of who He is, and it is seen in all that He does. The readings that you've heard this morning from the praise team have helped remind us everything in God's temple cries glory. It is an expression of who God is. Now, we need to understand that we cannot add to the glory of God. We cannot bring to God anything that He somehow needs, that we somehow then contribute to make it more of what it is. Nor can we possess the glory of God in the same way that He possesses it. But the Bible is clear that we, in a sense of the word, can give glory to God. We read earlier this morning how Abraham gave glory to God. God had promised him a son and given him the assurance that his descendants would inherit the land. But Abraham was as good as dead, and his wife was barren and well past child-rearing age. And Abraham considered these facts. Nevertheless, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham did not waver in faith. He considered that God was able to do what He had promised despite the things that he saw when he looked around. And in this way, it is that Paul says that Abraham gave glory to God. He considered God able to complete what He had promised to him. Abraham did not make God great, but he believed in the greatness of the power of God and in the faithfulness of God to His word. And in this way, he made much of God, and his life became the setting in which the glory of God was manifest. Now, the main reason why you and I exist is to glorify God. It is to give glory to God. Our lives are conduit through which the beauty of God's greatness may be put on display before a watching world. And all of life should be lived with this in view. And I want you to see this morning in our text how it is that you and I can glorify God. As we have talked about His glory, His greatness, how He shines, but it begs an important question to be answered. And that is this question, okay, how do I glorify God? That's why we're turning to 1 Peter 4 this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 7 and read through verse 11. Peter is writing, he's writing in a time of urgency, and he is wanting to make sure that the people to whom he's writing are encouraged to live with a sense of the importance of what difference their lives makes when there's a lot of pressure coming against them, and when he mentions in this text, the time is of the essence. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we come to you this morning once again just so thankful that you've looked down upon us and had mercy and compassion upon us, given us direction, given us wisdom, given us guidance, knowledge, truth through your holy word. Thank you for the way in which you've brought it to us. And thank you for the fact that as we gather today, our hearts are united in this one desire. We want to see you, we want to magnify you, and we want to do so in this time by listening to you. And I pray, though, therefore, that everything that is said and done at this time would point the light on you and on your word, that your people would hear it and together be determined to obey it, follow you, and Lord, thank you for what you're going to help us see and understand as we give ourselves to it. To you be the glory. To you be the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to start this morning at the end. We're going to start at the finish. That is, we're going to start where this text finished, in verse 11. The passage culminates with this bold exclamation at the end of verse 11. To God belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you think that Peter was emphatic when he wrote that? Do you think that he was wrapped up with an intense desire to convey this truth to the people he was writing to? I think it's clear in the way he says amen after he utters this statement. So look with me at the possession of glory. Peter's epistle is captivated with this idea of glory. If we look to chapter 1, verse 7, we see that Peter speaks of the glory that is tested and proven that believers will experience when Jesus appears. In chapter 1, verse 11, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 21 of that same chapter says that God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter speaks, he doesn't use the word glory, but we see his focus on the glory of God when he speaks of the glory of God which his people are to magnify, saying, we who are his people are a people for his own possession, a people who may proclaim his excellencies. That is, to proclaim his glory. That's what we are to do. Chapter 4, verse 13 speaks of the revealing of the glory of Christ. And in verse 14, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of glory. Verse 16 counsels Christians to glorify God by suffering as that, as believers, as Christians. In chapter 5, Peter mentions again the glory in which Christ's people are going to partake. He says also that elders who are faithful will receive a crown of glory. And he points out that God has called his people to his eternal glory in Christ. So one thing that we see as we look at this letter from Peter is that glory is just permeating his thoughts. And it isn't any wonder, because we think back in Peter's life at what must have been some of the high points. One of those had to have been the time when he went up with James and John to a high place with Jesus, and his countenance and his very being was transfigured with glory, so much so that Peter was so overcome, he just blurted out some nonsense about building a tabernacle for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But that memory has to have stuck out. He is very aware of the glory of God, the person of his glory, and how all of our lives are intended to magnify the greatness of the glory of God. It's not a side issue, but it's at the heart of who God is and what God's people are to be about. With that in mind, we come here at the end of chapter 4, verse 11, to see Peter putting the spotlight upon the one who possesses the glory, the one whose glory it is. To him belong glory, and dominion forever and ever. You cannot give God dominion. He possesses dominion. He made the world. It is his because he made it. It's his property. It's his possession. You cannot give dominion to God. And you cannot give God glory in the sense that you cannot add to what God is to somehow with the idea of completing what is lacking or deficient. God lacks in nothing. He is altogether glorious. Can't contribute to perfection to make it any better than it is because it's perfect. But you can magnify the perfection of perfection. You can take a look at what is perfect and admire, and you can reflect by putting a mirror up to that perfection. And that is what we're talking about when we're talking about this whole idea of giving God glory. It is to confess his excellence. It is to display his excellence. It is to magnify and reflect his greatness. We bring him praise, but it itself is a praise he has placed in our hearts. All the credit, all the glory, all the honor belongs to him. It's God's eternal possession forever and ever. Forever it's his. It will never diminish, and he will never lose it. The glory in which God's people share or display is a glory then that he imparts to them and which he shares out of his great and eternal and endless supply. Now, how is it that Peter arrives at this great exclamation about the glory of God and his dominion? Let's find out. We move back up in the text to verse 7, and I want you to see the urgency of the hour. From the get-go here, Peter is all about the importance of time. Here, Peter declares, the end of all things is at hand. Peter is filled with a sense of urgency for the redeeming of the time. Time for this earth in its current state will soon be up. Time for the wicked to rage and defy God and oppress the people of God will soon be over. Time for the Son to await the word of the Father saying, go get your bride, will be over, and he'll go and get his bride. The redeemed of the Lord will be brought into glory, and the wicked will forever be consigned to divine judgment. Now, nobody knows, except for God the Father himself, the day or the hour of Christ's return, the culmination of all these things. But we do know this. It is closer now than it was 5 minutes ago. It's closer now than when we first believed. It is so much closer than when Peter even wrote these words. The clock is ticking. Time is fleeting. A day is coming which the world will not be able to avert. I cannot count the times on TV that I've watched dramatic displays of some fictional hero swooping in at the last minute to disconnect a wire or flip the switch, or do something to keep a ticking time bomb from going off. And much to everyone's relief. But there is a clock that is ticking. And when it runs out, there is an event that no one can stop. Praise God. It's not for the godly and for his people. It's not a bomb. It's not to bring disaster, but rather it is to bring hope. This is what we look forward to. But you think of all the things the world does to try to stop and get in the way and slow things down, especially if it's a threatening kind of a thing. The Lord has set a day, and no one will be able to stay his hand. It will come, and its coming is sooner now and closer now than ever before. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, the days in which Peter penned these words, therefore, were urgent days. And the times in which we live are urgent as well. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Every second counts. We are in the last half of the fourth quarter. It is the tendency of every human being to just get comfortable and assume that everything is always going to continue just like it has. for the years that we've already lived. Jesus warned that it was going to be this way. In the day of his coming, he said, you know, what will people be doing? They'll just be going about life as usual, not expecting, not looking for anything, and suddenly he will come. People preoccupied with everyday affairs of life and completely caught off guard. Peter was obviously listening that day, because here he is when he's writing and he's saying, there are certain kinds of things that you need to do because of this fact that the end of all things is at hand. Don't be caught off guard and make the most of the time. This weekend, Ariel and I were changing, putting in a new floor in her bathroom. Well, we hadn't finished the job, but we've begun. She got off all the old tiles and, you know, we surveyed the floor and we decided, and you experts out there, you can probably tell, you didn't need to do that. Well, whatever. We looked and decided that things were a little irregular and we needed to use some floor leveler. That stuff you buy like in a concrete, in a bag like concrete. And you mix it with water and you pour it in your floor to kind of smooth it out and make it just right, I guess. Well, I wish. It's the kind of thing when you get down there, it's like, what do you do to get it back up if you mess up? Because you got to mix it just right, and then you got to put it down, and you've got to put it down quickly, because it dries 10 to 15 minutes. And so, you know, I'm a detail person. And by that, what I mean is I just tend to get focused on the details, the small things. And sometimes the big picture eludes me because I want all these little details in the right order. And so here I am. We poured the stuff out on the floor, and I'm working on the little details to get this right, just right. And all of a sudden, it dawns on me, this stuff is almost hardened. And I've got 3/4 of the floor left to smooth out. And so there I am in the bathtub. On the far end, the door is, you know, to get from the bathtub to the door, you just have to climb onto, something only a gymnast could do gracefully. But I'm in the bathtub, and I'm like smoothing this thing out, and it's just, I suddenly realize time is of such the essence, I jump into action, I almost face plant in the middle of this gray concrete stuff on the floor. I thought, Ariel, I almost lost it. She said, Dad, this is going to work its way into one of your sermons one day. And I said, well, it's maybe sooner than you think. So what I realized is that little mounds were forming and hardening, and this thing was not doing anything like leveling. And so I get the scraper, I just start working at it, and I said, we've got to do something, Ariel. Thomas, this is awesome. Well, my point is not really to tell you how it all turned out. My point is to tell you that time was short. And how you deal with it and how you work with this stuff is important. So is life. When Jesus is coming, when the clock is ticking, that's what Peter wants us to see. The urgency of the hour is real. It's going to, you know, just as surely as that stuff's going to harden, you've got to do your work quickly. You can't go on getting involved in the small details. You've got to take care of the whole thing and do it quick. Peter wants us to have that sense of urgency toward life. So I got a question. What are you doing with your life? Christians, believers, what are you doing with your life? Are you whiling away the days and hours and moments as though life is a luxury cruise? Or are you investing hours and moments and your time and your energy carefully and diligently? Are you investing these things like in the world? Or are you focused on the here and now without a sense of the soon coming King? You're either redeeming the time for eternity urgently, or you're wasting your life. Wasting your life. Peter did not want his readers to waste their lives. And I don't want us to waste our lives either. When Peter made this point, he puts in our minds that the God to whom belongs glory and dominion is a God who is guiding time along. And he has a plan, and his plan will be realized. And as he guides the times toward their proper end, there is a proper way in which to live. And that is with the sense of the importance of every single moment. The end of all things is at hand. Now, in light of the urgency of the hour, Peter draws attention to the priorities of the times. In other words, since the time is short and the moments matter, here are some things you need to make sure you don't fail to do in light of that. The priorities of the times, four main items of importance for the Christian life that are demanded by the urgency of the times. And the first one is prayer. Now, I want to stop and build this back up just a second in your own minds. If you were to think, okay, Peter has just said the time is short. Name four things you think he's going to say this is what you ought to do in light of the shortness of the time. What would you imagine he would say? Well, let's look at what he says in that light. The first thing he says is prayer. The text says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Peter knew how important it was to pray, at least by this point in his life. He learned from an earlier incident how important it is and how he should have prayed on a night when he didn't pray, but slept instead. He could recall the night that Jesus was betrayed. He had warned those disciples to watch and pray that they might not fall into temptation. Jesus went further and he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he did this over and over again. And he came back to the disciples, and every time he came back, they were asleep. Now, when the arresting soldiers showed up to take Jesus, he was ready to go. He's fully submitted to the will of God. They took him, and what did the disciples do? They fled. Jesus had said, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. And they slept, and then they ran. Peter knows that the urgency of the hour means we need to pray. We need to be alert, and we need to watch and be diligent and urgent about praying. And I would say to you this morning that you will not pray if you cannot exercise self-control. You know, that's the first thing he says. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you are not self-controlled, you will not pray. Because let me tell you, if you don't already know, and you all know it well, just agree with me, your flesh does not want to pray. You have to fight to pray. You have to exercise self-control to pray. Your flesh would rather sleep than pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so if you just wing it in life, you will not pray sufficiently for the times. Because prayer is something that you do because you have determined how important it is and you are unwilling to let something swoop in and take it away. It has to be controlled and determined. Because you love God, yes. Because you seek Him, because you obey. That's your motive, but you don't do that just constantly the way you ought to if you are not self-controlled. So brothers and sisters, I urge you to be constant in prayer. I just want to ask you this morning to look at your own prayer life. And are you falling into a pattern maybe of prayerlessness? Or even sporadic prayer here and there? Do you hear the alarm this morning? Control yourself. Discipline yourself for the purpose of prayer. Don't wait until tomorrow, this very day. Go and get on your knees before God and establish this as a regular pattern in your life. Reestablish it as a regular pattern in your life. You need it, and others need it too. And it's part of your spiritual service of worship. And it's needed all the more because of the urgency of the hour. Pray. That's the first thing that Peter says. The next priority that Peter mentions is love. Not the noun, but the verb. Love one another earnestly. And this one is really, really important. How do we know? Because Peter says, above all. This is very important. Above all, love one another earnestly. And when he says love one another, he's not talking about a selfish romance. This is real love. And real love sacrifices self for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus proved when he laid down his life for the sheep. God demonstrates love in this way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is what love does. Love is not mushy-gushy. Love is real. Love takes action. Love is determined. Love sacrifices self. And those who have been loved by God in this sacrificing way, those who have been loved by Christ in this self-sacrificing way, ought to love in the same way that he loved us. It's a love that covers, Peter says, a multitude of sins. Now, what he means is not that love sweeps wrongs under the carpet and pretends they didn't happen. Love doesn't turn its head when we know others are doing wrong. Love cares. Love delights in truth in the inner being, and love, therefore, is willing to confront. Doesn't delight in confrontation, but it delights in truth in the inner being, and therefore is willing to confront when that is necessary. But the thing that Peter is saying about love is, the important point he makes about it when he says love covers a multitude of sins is the fact that love forgives. It's not that love doesn't confront. Love confronts, but love forgives. It's always willing to forgive again and again, just as we have been forgiven. And this is what we have to demonstrate to the world, a love they don't know anything about like this. Genuine love, the kind of love demonstrated by Christ. Earnestly love one another. Priority number three in Peter's list is hospitality. I think we all have an idea of what hospitality refers to. You know, we open our hearts, we open our homes. It's the welcome that we give to those in need. Being willing to give of ourselves in some way, shape, or form, to bless others, to be there for what they lack. One of the great needs in this day would have been for travelers going passing through. They needed a place to stay. God, if God supplied something for you, the idea is I share what I have with you to help meet your needs. It looks to bless others. I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, hospitality is not waiting till we have the right kind of china we believe is the right kind of china to entertain. It's simply opening our doors and allowing people to experience our lives the way they are. Hospitality is integral to fellowship. Praise God for those in our congregation who exhibit hospitality. We all ought to exhibit hospitality. And all of us should be seeking to show it to one another. And the urgency of the hour is something Peter says calls for this hospitality. Time is short. We need to be open and helping one another to accomplish the objectives God has for us in the short time that we have. And by the way, Peter says this is not to be pretend hospitality. He says do it without complaining. All right, I'll open my door, but I hope they leave soon. It's not hospitality with an inward frown. It is fueled by a drive that comes from the Spirit of God, which delights to do good to his people and is blessed to be used for their ministry. Show hospitality without grumbling. Priority number four is to serve. Now, Peter makes the assumption that each of us has been given gifts by God with which to serve. God has specially endowed us with equipment to serve one another. Spiritual grace equipment. We have been groomed by God to serve. And he urges, Peter does, that we put these gifts into action by serving one another. And we should serve as God's representatives. That is, if we speak, let us speak the oracles of God. And if we serve, then we serve in the strength that he supplies using the gifts that he gives. In the world in which we live, everyone is in it for themselves. What can I get? What will give me advantage? Let's go get it and pull it to ourselves. This is the opposite of what Peter is saying. We're not looking to get. And the urgency of the hour means that we need to look to give. Look to serve. Asking, what are ways in which God has given me time and the gift and the strength to minister to other people, to reach out to them and help them in their seeking of God, help them in the ministry that we're trying to accomplish, to spread the glory of God to the whole world in which we live. In this way, as we serve one another, do you realize that that's actually God serving us through one another? Not to say that God is under, but God, this is part of his glory, is that he blesses us. I mean, the rain that falls, every provision that he makes, all of the ways in which kindnesses are brought to us through others, that is the work of God. He gives gifts. He gives words. He gives the strength to accomplish it. And when we're doing that, then it's church the way God meant it to be. And it is highly important in light of the urgency of the hour. Now, finally this morning, because we're moving to this question of how do we glorify God, finally I want you to see the purpose for these priorities. These four priorities that he outlines, then he says, have this purpose. And the purpose for which these priorities are set forth is so that, as Peter says, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is in the doing of these things that God is given glory, that the greatness of God is magnified. Now, it's very apparent that God is glorified through serving. I mean, the stress on that, and that's right up to where he makes this statement of the importance or of the outflow of these things being for the glory of God. Peter underscores that the gifts with which we serve come from God. So we serve with the gifts that ultimately belong to God. We serve with the words he gives and the strength he provides. In this way, all the glory goes to God because it is all from him and through him and to him. But each of these priorities, properly exercised, gives glory to God. Just think about how prayer glorifies God. And part of what I want you to see as we're looking at these this morning is I want you to see that there is a motive that should fill our hearts to do these things that is greater than just, oh, I've got to do this, or this is what I ought to do. But part of the fuel to doing them is understanding this glorifies and magnifies God. If you're asking the question, I have, based on the fact that you find God altogether glorious and you have found joy in him through the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins to reconcile you with him, and then you're asking the question, now that I've come to him, how can I glorify him? Do these things to his glory. This is how you can glorify God. Serve. Serve others with the gifts he's given you, and it glorifies him. Pray. Prayer not only is something you need, it glorifies God to pray. And prayer glorifies God because when we pray, part of what we're doing in prayer is praising God. A very integral part. You don't fully pray unless you have expressed worship to God in the context of prayer. When you're bowing before him and singing of his greatness, speaking to him of how lovely you find him to be because of his power, because of his holiness, because of his kindness and his mercy. So prayer glorifies God because when we pray, we exalt God with our words and our hearts. Confession also glorifies God. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God about what those sins are. We are basically taking God's side with him against ourselves in our disobedience against him. And in that way, we are glorifying God. You're right. So Psalm 51 so gloriously says that God is justified in his words when he speaks to our sins. And he is blameless when he judges. And we exalt that when we confess our sins and say to God, create in me a clean heart. He is glorified by our confession. Even after the debacle that happened in Ai, when the guy who swiped all the stuff that he wasn't supposed to take, like he'd done it in Jericho, and he had taken these idols and he kept them for himself, and God just wouldn't bless the people again until they dealt with the problem. And they were led by God to find out, here is the guy, and here's what he did. And he was told to glorify God, confess his sin. So confession of sin is glorifying to God. Furthermore, thanksgiving glorifies God. Part of prayer, part of going to God in prayer is giving him thanks. I mean, we ought to be doing that all the time, constantly. It just changes our entire mindset. Psalm 50, verse 23 says this, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So God is saying, when you give thanks to me, you're glorifying to me. And that's part of our prayer. Part of prayer is thanking God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we thank God. We are acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from him. And we glorify him in that way. We magnify the riches of his generosity and goodness and strength and power. And certainly, when in prayer we cry out in supplication to God, presenting our requests to him, then we are certainly also glorifying God, because in that we acknowledge our dependence upon him. We acknowledge our trust and faith in his ability to meet our needs, to take care of us, to accomplish according to his will, what will further the cause of his glory. So in prayer, we demonstrate faith in God, and we grow strong in our faith. When we do that, we do it. Did you do what Abraham did? We give glory to God. We continue to trust him, though all is against us. We rest in him. And so prayer glorifies God. Pray because you need to pray, and pray because the urgency of the hour is such that you need to pray that you won't fall into temptation. But pray for the glory of God. Also love. Love glorifies God. Love in action. Loving one another earnestly displays God to the world. It gives the world a sense of the kind of God the Lord is. He is the kind of God that loves in this way. The way in which we love one another, the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins, is the kind of love that God has for people. And so we glorify him when we love each other earnestly in this way. So be fueled in your love for one another by the knowledge that this kind of love gives him honor and glory. It magnifies God. Because I tell you again, the flesh is your enemy on every one of these priorities. Your flesh doesn't want to love God, especially when it's self-sacrificing. When your flesh is involved in this whole thing, and you know that to love this person and what they've done is to forgive them, and your flesh just doesn't want to do it. So you may try on the outside to look like it, but inward you're holding back bitterness. That's hypocrisy. That's not loving the way God loves. God's love is to forgive our sins and cast them in the depths of the sea. And then hospitality. This is kind of cool when you think about it. Hospitality, the showing of hospitality, glorifies God. See, when we open up our hearts and our homes and our time and our schedules and our strength and our energy to bless others, we are emulating God, who has opened up his heart and his universe to welcome us into it, to have a place to stay and food to eat and air to breathe. When we share what we have, we declare that it is not ours, but His, on loan to us, to be used as stewards, and given to us not to hoard, but to display the same kind of generosity that God has displayed to us by giving us a home that is His and letting us live in it. And when we serve others, not for what we can get for ourselves, but for the glory of God, then we show the world a serving Redeemer who did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. So you see, these priorities not only suit the urgency of the times, but they also suit the purpose of the times, because the glory of God is the purpose of the times, and the glory of God is magnified in these priorities. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave critical instruction, and one of those instructions that He gave was this. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." John 15, verse 8 records Jesus as telling His disciples, "This is how my Father is glorified." What did He say? Here's what He said. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be disciples of mine." So see, the good works that we are created to walk in are works that are intended to display the glory of God to the world. Psalm 19 says that the heavens are telling the glory of God. When we look at creation and marvel at the things He's made, we are led to go to praise the Maker of all of these things. Oh, how they express the greatness of God. You look at the star-spangled sky. You imagine in your mind right now the pictures you have seen of space that's been taken by telescopes that brings the far away very close and shows us millions and millions of stars. So far away, it's incomprehensible to us. And we are mindful, God is big. Very big. And this little planet that we live on is so small, and we're just particles of dust. He's amazing. And we're overcome, should be overcome, by His immensity and by His greatness that is expressed in the context of the heavens, which tell the glory of God, and the earth itself resounds with His greatness. And to our awareness is brought the greatness and magnitude of the universe that God has created through the heavens. But here's what I want you to think about this morning. Did you realize that you and I are no less to tell, to be expressive of the glory of God than the heavens? The way the heavens express the glory of God is with the light and the space and the magnitude. How is it that God's people radiate the glory of God? Well, with praise. Do we do it with praise? Absolutely. Absolutely. We praise Him. We express the excellencies of Him who called us out of His darkness into His marvelous light. But we do it with our lives. Romans 12:1 brings this out. It doesn't use the word glory, but the whole idea of worship. "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, giving glory to God. And that through the Lord Jesus Christ." We need to make sure we don't miss that in what Peter says here. It just doesn't glorify God, but do you notice he says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We must highlight this. When we offer ourselves as living sacrifices in the obedience of God, we glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would never do what we do to His glory apart from Jesus. His redeeming work, His transforming work, and the work of His Spirit in us, it is glory to God through His Son. And so we come to where we always come in the Scripture, and that is to the centrality of Christ. It's when we find Him as our all in all, when we're willing to take up our cross and follow Him, that lives change to the glory of God. And so I urge every one of Christ's followers this morning to indulge deeply in obedience and serve gladly and joyfully, to love one another earnestly, to be hospitable from a pure heart, and to pray with consistency, and to submit yourselves for sacrificial obedience, not because you have to and not because you ought to, but because you want to, because of the urgency of the times demands it, but also because the purpose of the times requires it. The glory of God is at stake. And I just think it's marvelous for us to think about the heavens. And we marvel at the way it displays His glory. And then look to us. The light shines from us too as we obey Him. And these four priorities are just a few of the things that are part of our obedience. But they're the ones that Peter sought to bring out in light of the urgency and in light of this purpose. So believers, you know, check yourselves out in these areas today. And if you're not believing in Christ, if you're coming here this morning just even wondering, how do I get to know God? Well, the one that we've been mentioning, Jesus Christ, He's God in the flesh. And He came to this earth and lived in perfect obedience to the commands of God, completely fulfill God's law. Because it was God's plan to save those who had been disobedient against Him and deserve His punishment and deserve His wrath. It was His design to bring them out from under what they deserve, to bring Him close to His heart and be reconciled with Him. And the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is that which satisfies God's just demands for our lack of righteousness. And the Bible assures us that all who will trust in Jesus will be forgiven, will be reconciled, and they'll become missionaries that manifest the glory of God in a dark world such as what we live today. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning just thankful for the clear instruction that You've given us with reference to some real practical matters today. Prayer, love, hospitality, service. As we think about those, Father, I come to You in prayer at the close of this message. I just want to pray that You'll bring about transformation in our hearts and lives and urge us on in that direction, in part because of the importance of making the most of the time, but mostly because it glorifies You. When we pray, when we love, when we exercise hospitality, and when we use the gifts You've given us to serve. Lord, especially serving is something we just, you know, it goes against our nature. It goes against our flesh. We don't want to serve. We want to receive. But help us look at Jesus, the way He served us, and help us see how it magnifies You when we serve others, and help us to do this, therefore, for the joy set before us, to serve and minister and reach out and be inconvenienced by and be used by and bless the lives of other people for Your name and for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.